Revelation chapter 22 and get your notes out. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we open our hearts to you again. Please speak to us through this passage of Scripture. May we humble ourselves. In fact, we want to do that right now. We humble ourselves before your sovereign authority, your glorious holiness, righteousness. We have been sinners and are still being saved in the sense that you are sanctifying us. And so oftentimes our minds get cloudy. They want to think of Scripture in terms of the way we want to think oftentimes. And so, Lord, I'm asking you just to remove the cloudiness of our minds, to open up our minds to the truth of your word, to new ideas perhaps, because we know you are a God who does not live in a box, so we don't want to box you in. And we want your word to speak for itself and to give us new ways of understanding who you are and your infinity. That's impossible for us finite beings to fully comprehend, but help us today to get a little bit more of a grasp on your infinity, how there is no end to you. There's no end to your knowledge. There's no end to your days. You are an infinite God that we worship. Help us to understand all this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dan, you and I were talking this week. It was kind of fun, our conversation. You sat in that couch right over there, and you said, oh, if I only had 10,000 years to do all that I want to do for the Lord, right? Isn't that what you said? Did you actually say that? Yeah, you did. So we're talking truth here, right? If only you had 10,000 years to do all that you had to, and I just so appreciate your enthusiasm. Keep it up. You are a real encouragement to me. But what if that were true? What if that were literally true? That you not only have 10,000 years, you have 10,000 times 10,000 years to do all that God has called you to do in the things that you are wanting to do to people today in discipleship and shepherding them along. What if God has assignments like that for you in eternity, right? What if he has? Well, as we study the scripture today, there is evidence that indeed that's going to happen. You will have the opportunity as believers to shepherd, disciple, train people into a knowledge and love for Jesus Christ all throughout eternity. We're going to have a lot of fun exploring that possibility. So let's get into our scripture this morning and look at the important point I'm beginning with. Right here at the beginning of our notes, at this point, right here in the book of Revelation, prophecy ceases, okay? So no more prophecy, no more telling us about the future, what's going to happen. Right now, it's a point where Jesus is talking to John and saying, here's some last final words. I'm not going to reveal anything new to you at this point, but I'm going to be talking to you about how Christians ought to approach this book and how seriously they should take this book to heart and apply it to their lives, and by extension, then, all other books of the Word of God, but especially the book of Revelation. So, no new prophecy, but words from Jesus communicating to John here in John's present day and our present day as well. That's key to understanding this passage of Scripture. And so if you look at it any differently, you might run into difficulties. So verse 6, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. So when persecution hits the church, whether it was in John's day, first century, or whether persecution hits the church in the 21st century, our day, and we know it's coming, believers' faith, your faith, my faith, will be stretched. Literally, it will be stretched to the very breaking point because we'll be wondering, is God in control? Things are out of control. Things are chaotic. Is God in control or not? Are the promises that he has given to us in the book of Revelation, are they true? Are they reliable? Can I count on them? We need to hear that the promises given to us have come from the very top, from the greatest authority ever. So how do you know? Here are some questions you need to ask yourself. How do you know the Bible that you read from is true? How do you know that? How do you know the Word of God in your palm right now or on your e-Bible, wherever it comes from, is trustworthy, is reliable. Can you count on these words as being accurate? How do you know that? How do you know that this is more reliable than what the world tells you or what your university professor tells you is true? How do you know? You're going to have to know. Because when persecution comes your way and you're hearing the Antichrist and all, he's not going to be known by the word Antichrist, he's going to be known as Christ, is telling you to believe him and trust in him, you're going to be sorely tempted to trust his words in contrast to the words of Christ. Well, think about this. So how do you know the Bible is trustworthy and true? Do you have a knowledge? Do you really have a knowledge, a working knowledge of biblical inerrancy to trust that these words are not fabricated by someone with an agenda, perhaps a conspiracy to make you believe things that are not true or false promises? How do you know? Well, here's a response. Here's one response I offered you. No conspiracy would lead Christians to remain faithful even unto death, right? And the authors of these truths gave their lives, literally their lives, to reveal these truths for nothing else but future and eternal gain. Not heavenly, not earthly reward, but only heavenly reward. Why would they do that unless what they're defending is absolutely true? We can talk more about the inerrancy of the Word of God on Saturday mornings. Sometimes we discuss that with our men's breakfast. We can talk about it more with you individually if you'd like. Therefore, when John tells us that the angel verified these truths by having God the Holy Spirit be the testifier, then we can be certain that these truths are indeed genuine, because there is no higher authority than God. Continuing on, the word soon in this passage is troubling to us. For if soon, or the word soon here, these things must soon take place, and the Greek word is takous, means near in time, then our understanding of near and God's understanding of near are vastly different, for 2,000 years have already elapsed since this promise was given. So maybe there's a different solution. Perhaps the word in Greek may mean something other than near in time, or soon, as you are understanding it. The Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich lexicon, which is the one I use most often, offers three definitions. Sorry to get technical, but this is important for you. Important for you to know. If you're going to trust the Word of God to be reliable, you need to understand these things about it. So definition number one, the word could mean quick. It could happen swiftly, speedily. Or number two, use the word as an adverb about something that's happening, namely Christ's return. It could either mean A, quickly. It could happen quickly at a rapid rate when it begins to happen. It could happen very fast. Or B, it could mean without delay. Or C, it could mean in a short amount of time, i.e., it would happen soon. Well, the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich lexicon put all of the references for the word takous or soon that you find in the book of Revelation under the category of 2B above. Meaning Jesus is not saying he will be returning in a very short amount of time, but that he will not be delaying his return. That is critical. It is key. Therefore, the warnings about obeying Jesus because he's coming, quote, soon, are, I think, better understood to mean we are to be faithful because he is not going to delay his arrival. It's not going to be postponed indefinitely. Believers of all ages must know that God's timetable cannot be altered, nor his coming postponed indefinitely, like children tempted to misbehave while mom and dad are out shopping. You know, they're tempted to do that. They will behave, knowing that even though the perceived arrival did not materialize when they thought it would, they know it will happen when the parents intend it to happen. Therefore, the house had better be clean and ready. when mom and dad arrive. It's kind of a simple parallel. The simple translation fix that we just used here keeps Jesus from either A, being a liar, or B, deceiving his followers intentionally for a good cause to keep them, quote, on their toes. No, I think it's a better understanding of that word. He will not delay his arrival. Verse 7, and behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So with our new understanding of the word taku, soon, we can translate this verse as, behold, I am coming without any delay, or my paraphrase, so don't believe anyone who tells you I am not coming at all, or that I've forgotten you, like the scoffers Peter mentions in 2 Peter 3:4, who say this, oh, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So Christ has forgotten you. He's not coming again. No, don't believe that. Blessed are those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. I would say that all those who end up in heaven and escape hell would consider themselves blessed. Indeed, so would you. But more so is this, working daily in fellowship with Jesus, hearing his voice via the Holy Spirit, and enjoying the abundant, and I don't mean peaceful and easy, it's not abundant life that Christ talked about, but he promised us an abundant life. Enjoying the abundant life God has planned for us is a huge, huge, huge blessing. We may be poor, we may be persecuted, we may be ignored, shamed, despised, but so what? We know the truth, and we know where our future is. Amen. Verses 8 and 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. So instead, worship God. Can we trust John? Can we trust the Apostle John? Is he a reliable source of what he saw, what he heard? I would say yes. Isn't he the one who leaned so closely on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper? Yes, he is. Wasn't he the one whom Jesus entrusted the care of his mother? Yes, he is. He's a reliable person. Isn't he also the one choosing to live under the worst of conditions in exile? We talked about how horrible that life was, rather than renouncing his Savior. Yes, he is. So it sounds like John is a trustworthy source. He has trustworthy credentials. Would we have trusted these words if it was Judas Iscariot? No, no, but it's John, the Apostle John. And like others before him, Daniel being one, John makes the natural mistake of worshiping a creature, who immediately corrected this honest mistake, most likely without any hesitation at all, and says, stop, stop, stop. And with great urgency, don't worship me, worship God. The angel explained to John that he and John, the other apostles and prophets and all true believers were actually on the same level, angels, humans, on the same level. We're all created. The only one you worship is the creator, not the created. Therefore, anyone in our ranks does not deserve worship. Even the most celebrated of Bible teachers. It's funny, sometimes you go to a Bible conference and you see people adoring the Bible teachers and asking for their autograph and wanting their picture taken with them, I kind of laugh. I hope it's not worship. I pray it's not worship. Could be worship. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. So the angel told John to do everything he could to get this word out, broadcast this revelation, make it known to the world. Unlike Daniel, who was told to seal up his prophetic visions, not reveal them to the world, because the time at that time in Daniel 8:26 and Daniel 12:4, the time was still very far away. So both Daniel's prophecies and now John's prophecies are to be unsealed, revealed to the world, broadcast, let people know, to reveal to them and to as many people as possible, because the time is now near. Well, it's a different word, this near, than the previous word for soon. This word is agus. Agus, which can only mean near in terms of distance or time. So why was Daniel told to seal his prophecies up in the 7th century B.C., but John was told to unseal his in the 1st century A.D.? And I believe it's because everything now was considered to be, quote, in the last days, since Jesus had now ascended. In other words, it was the right century to reveal them, unseal these words, or the right millennia to make these things known. Because up until Christ's first coming, all prophetic statements should have been centered on Jesus' first coming, whereas now we can concentrate on his second coming. And you can ignore the next point because I don't agree with that. But verse 11, let the evildoer still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Wow, what a tough, tough verse to try to understand. What this is not saying is an encouragement by Jesus for sinners to go on sinning. Why would Jesus say that? Go on sinning. Go on rebelling. He wouldn't say that, because the Bible would never encourage sinners to remain in their sin. It always encourages sinners to repent. It's got to mean something else. Therefore, what does it mean? Well, it looks like this. The explanation can be found in Daniel chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Here's what was revealed to Daniel. The angel said, go your way, Daniel, for the words that you have received of this prophecy are shut up now and sealed until the time of the end, after Christ is ascended. Many who shall purify themselves at that time and make themselves white at that time, when your words are unsealed and John's words are unsealed, you can read that into that. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined when they hear these words, but the wicked in that day shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. So what the angel seems to be saying to Daniel is that in the days of John, first century, these prophecies of yours, Daniel, and John's can be unsealed, and in that day, when they are unsealed, here's what is going to happen. Many will read the prophecies of John and Daniel, and they'll purify themselves, they'll repent, they'll bow before God. That's exciting news. But others, the wicked, will continue to act wickedly. This is what they want to do, that's what they will do, and nothing will change that. That's what's going to happen. Therefore, I think Jesus is not saying, don't witness to us today. Don't witness John. He is saying, this is what's going to happen in the last days. It is simply a matter of fact. And by saying so, here's what Jesus did. He put those two prophecies together, Daniel's and Revelation, one continuous prophecy separated by 700 years. They are connected directly together. Verses 12 and 13, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what is done. Punishment's coming for the wicked. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So same as verses 6 and 7, the word takus, there, soon, here means Jesus is coming without any delay. Nothing's going to get in the way of his plans. Nothing will be postponed. And when he does come, he'll be carrying his sword with him. That's what it means, bringing my recompense with me. to carry out justice that will at that time be long, long overdue according to our thinking, according to the way we think, not according to the way Jesus thinks. The reason that Jesus is ethically qualified as a judge and powerful enough to enact the sentence is that he is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the letters of the Greek alphabet. A to Z in terms of our English alphabet. He's the beginning. He's the end. No one but God can say that he is the first and the last, or that he is the source of all things and the consummation of all things, the originator of all things and the end of all things. That only God can say. Jesus is saying that. Great verse to bring up to your Jehovah's Witnesses friends, because they don't believe that Jesus is Jehovah God in that sense. That we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Remember that verse. Verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life. And they may enter the city by the gates. Outside of the city, however, are the dogs. Those are male prostitutes. We're not talking animals here. We're talking people here. So male prostitutes. Outside of the dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. We're going to have fun with these verses. So number one, first of all, only believers are those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, blood of Jesus, by trusting in him only for their salvation. Nothing else, not their infant baptism, not their church attendance, not their good works. And they have repented of their life of sin in faith to receive him as their Lord and Savior. Those are those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And these then have the right to enter the New Jerusalem's gates. So it appears to me that believers will be coming and going in and out of the city gates. There'll be angels there to check your ID. You'll have it on your forehead. You'll be marked one of the Lamb's chosen ones. What's not so easy to understand is the next verse that describes those who may not enter the city. If all sinners in our thinking at that future time have been sentenced to the great white throne judgment to hell, so if at that time, if all sinners at that time currently are judged and are occupying hell, then who are these then that Jesus is referring to? Well, the answer to me seems to be that Jesus is talking to Christians in John's day and in our day, current, not future, prior to the coming of the New Jerusalem. So to us then, this means that our future home and future city will be absolutely safe from crime and sin, since no one with a sin nature will be allowed in. It's talking to us today. Don't worry about your future home. It will be protected from all of those who want to kill, murder, sin, hate God. At this point in the future, I do not think that there will be any sinners attempting to get into the city, for it appears from Scripture that all rebels at that time will be dealt with immediately by the iron hand of Jesus during the millennium, Isaiah 65:20, and perhaps after as well. And here's the interesting part. But, will there be a population of human beings living outside the holy city during eternity? So let's consider some passages of Scripture. Jim, I want to thank you again for spending time with me this week out here in the Commons, sharing these verses with me. I give the credit to you. What a delight. What a great time. So let's consider some of these Scriptures brought to our attention. The first one, of course, is one we talked about earlier, the one that kind of piqued my interest in all this, was Revelation 21, verses 24 to 26. By its light, the light of God, will the nations walk. So nations outside of the city will be able to be guided by the light coming from the city. Well, if it's 1,500 miles up in the air, it'll be seen like this great light, no matter where you are on the earth, except on the opposite side, perhaps. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The kings of the earth outside the city will bring their glory into the city, and its gates will never be shut. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations that are outside the city. Wow. Interesting to think about. And then Psalm 145, verse 13 says, your kingdom, God, Jesus, is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Jim, I appreciate you helping me think about what does word generations mean? They generate. Generations generate. They procreate. They produce. That's what generations mean. Generations are people who produce. And it's everlasting. Wow. I'm sure your head is spinning like mine was and still is. Isaiah 2:2-4, fascinating passage. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. You think Everest was high? This will be higher. And shall be lifted above all the hills, and the nations shall flow to that mountain. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law. Out of Jerusalem will go out to the world the law of God. And the word of the Lord will go out from Jerusalem into the rest of the earth. Jesus shall judge between the nations out there and shall decide disputes out there for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword then anymore against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Huge, huge insight here is this. The inference here is that nations will be coming to Jerusalem even after the second war of Gog and Magog we talked about at the end of the millennium. So this is talking about after the millennium is over, because it infers that in this era, there will never again be war. So it has to be after the millennial kingdom is over. Fascinating insight. But this is huge, this next one. I hadn't even considered this. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. You are very familiar with that passage, I would believe, if you've been a Christian for a long, long time. Isaiah 9:6-7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. Here's the next verse. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. No end to the increase. Can the word increase in this passage be taken literally? Can it? Or is it figurative? Is it just a word? If you take it literally, then the increase of Jesus' government, meaning the people that he rules over, the number of people he rules over, means more and more and more people coming under his rule and reign, if you take the word literally. If there will be no end to the increase, how can that happen if there is no more procreation in eternity? Wow. I'm so outside of my box of thinking here, and I'm sure you are in your thinking as well. Stepping into territory that is just amazing. One thought here, will the earth eventually run out of room? Will the earth eventually run out of space if that number keeps growing and growing and growing of people who are living under the authority of God and they're procreating? Is that a possibility? Will the earth run out of room outside the city? Will the Lord begin to populate other planets? I've read some other Bible scholars who say, what do you think the other planets are for? Interesting thought. Never thought about that until I study these passages together. Will believers today, you and I, be shepherding, and the word not disciplining there, but discipling. I misspelled that. Be shepherding and discipling those people in the future to know and love the Lord. Will that be a possibility? Think about this. Think about it for a minute. If at the
end of the tribulation,
there's only a handful of people left, maybe 12, 20, 30,000. World population, 7 billion out of 30,000. It's a possibility. That's kind of what we see. And how many believers are there? And you say believers are going to rule over that group of people? That's a small number of people to rule over, because there's already millions, perhaps billions of Christians. And we get to reign and rule over one person, two people? Well, by the end of the millennium, I'm sure there are going to be billions. And so that number will grow from one or two people to hundreds of people or thousands of people, perhaps. But I think maybe God is saying you have a greater reward than you can even possibly imagine. And in the future, if you've been a faithful believer now in this world, discipling, winning people to Christ, and discipling them in the Lord, you are going to be assigned not just two or three people, or 200 or 300, or 200 or 3,000. My guess is you'll be assigned to 2 or 3 million, eventually 2 or 3 billion, to shepherd and disciple. That should blow your mind. I'm just saying, it's a possibility. Possibility based on what we're looking here in these verses. Thanks, Jim. Appreciate our study together this past week. Verses 16 and 17, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. For the churches, I am the root and the descendant of David. I am indeed the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride both say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, you come. Let the one who desires, is hungry, take the water of life from the river of life without price. Doesn't cost you anything. So, no source of truth is higher than Jesus. That's what he's saying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to tell you these things. So, no source of truth is higher than Jesus, because he is God, second member of the Trinity. And so, Jesus himself here vouches for the content of all of these truths in the book of Revelation. He's also the root, which means the origin of King David. So, King David and his family and lineage came out of Christ, who is the creator of all things, the creator of the human race. He's the root of King David, and he is also one of David's descendants. So he is the beginning, and he's also in the line of his descendants. Kind of cool. But then he says, I'm the bright morning star, which I think alludes to the planet Venus that was known as the morning star. Planets were stars back then. That's how they talked about them. To lose the planet Venus, the morning star. And when Venus rises in the morning, the sky is soon to glow, with the sun to follow shortly after. So this implies to us certainty and hope. Here's what I mean by that. Since Jesus was raised from the dead and now rules and reigns on high, the future glory of his kingdom, which is not here yet, it's yet to come, although it looks dark in this world and hidden now in this world, will someday soon shine as bright and brighter than the morning sun. I think that's what it means by being the morning star. There's an invitation here sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ, the invitation from heaven's inhabitants, the Spirit and the bride say, come. So those who are members of the bride, the church of Jesus Christ, who are already there, are saying, hey, this is wonderful to be in the presence of Christ. Come, 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 drink of his living water, drink of Jesus. Come. But we on earth, who are still here, are able to extend the invitation as well. And I think that's what he means by those who hear. Let the one who hears, and then in Scripture that means hears and obeys. And so let the one who has heard the gospel, heard the good news, and obeyed the good news, and experienced the joy of Jesus, the living water itself, those of you who are us say, come. We say, come. Spirit says, come. The bride in heaven says, come. We on earth, part of the bride, say, come as well, and extend the invitation to the world. So we on earth who have already heard the good news are also to invite. We too are saying, come to Jesus, to the world. And what is that invitation we're extending? We tell those in this world who are tired of this world's evil. Boy, there's going to be a lot of those people around soon, aren't there? With all the news you hear lately. Those who are tired of this world's evil, this world's boredom, nothing fulfilling, boring. This world's futility, this world's fleetingness, all are invited to come to an everlasting kingdom and a king to drink of everlasting pleasures. Everlasting pleasures. That's the invitation. Verses 18 to 21, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, you dare add to these words that I've given to you? God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Wow, there's lots of implications here. I grew up in a legalistic church, in a legalistic home, and we added a lot to the Word of God, didn't we? Oh, I hope people repented of that before Judgment Day. But it means a lot more than just legalism. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming, takus, without delay. Amen. Come. Here's what John says. Amen. Come. Lord Jesus, come. Come, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Final notes. This severe warning should be heeded by all legalists and others who want to make Scripture say what they want it to say. Wow, a lot of that going on in the world today. Let's make a God of our own making. Let's make God into what we want him to be. Let's make an idol out of God. Wow, you want to do that? Be prepared. Be prepared for your judgment. What do I say? This includes all cults, including JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists. You think I'm hard on the Seventh-day Adventists? I'm not hard. I'm being truthful. But here's my caveat. Not all Seventh-day Adventists are unbelievers. Most of them are believers. But the false gospel taught by their church is a false gospel. It's a gospel of law, not grace. But this application should also include health and wealth teachers who promise more than the Bible promises. It doesn't promise you health and wealth. No. Tell that to the persecuted saints around the world. That would be a lie. It's not what the Bible promises. So they're adding to Scripture. What is their punishment? They will be denied access to the tree of life. So in my view, JWs who taught this, Mormons who taught this, Seventh-day Adventists who taught their false gospel theology, in my view, and many health and wealth prosperity gospel preachers today, in my view, I'm sorry to say, these people are not true believers. And although some of them might mean well, I hope they mean well, hope they're not in it just for the money, they will not live eternally eating from the tree of life, which we studied about earlier. Note, however, that Jesus does not say their names will be removed from the book of life. That's different, totally different. It's not possible to have your name removed from the book of life. Once your name's in there, your name's in there. But they will be denied a share in eating from the tree of life. They won't have access to the city. You want to have access to the tree of life to live into eternity. The very person who created the world, Jesus, and sustains it by his power, Jesus says, surely I am coming takus, without delay. Nothing is going to get in the way of my schedule. Nothing. It's all according to my sovereign schedule. Father, Son, Holy Spirit working in harmony and unity on that schedule. So what does John say in response? Amen, Jesus. Amen. Oh, yes. Come. Come, Lord Jesus. And what do we say? Depends on where your heart is. Do we say, Jesus, oh, please, please, please delay your coming. I got so much I still want to do. Is that what you say? Or do you say, come. Don't delay, Jesus. Come as soon as you can. That'll show you where your heart truly is. Jim, come, please, and close our time in prayer. Let's enjoy some fellowship, and then we're going to head out to the Schweitzers for a picnic. So, congregation, please, please stand with us as we close our time in prayer.